All righty. I guess since I'm yapping, I'll do the first one. Anybody that wants to speak, you just put your bubble up, whoever's next. And but for now, I guess Bonnie will go first after me because she's the letter B. That's, of course, if she's near the mic. Oh, okay. No, Bonnie's mic's not working. I just got a PM from her. Library girl, the page should be up when you come in. What's up with that? Update room. Why isn't it coming up? Maybe it just was blank. Sometimes it comes up blank. Some computers, if you're using dial-up and stuff like that. But all right. Anyway, thanks everybody for being here. I'll start off with the first one, which is number one, which says, oh, and this, for those of you listening on the radio, this is chapter 33 of the book, Bible Readings for the Home, the 1914 edition, of course. And this is under the section number four, which is about life, parables, and miracles of Christ. And chapter 33 is about Christ's ministry. And so question number one says, with what words had John the Baptist announced Christ's ministry? And in Matthew 3:11, he says, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I don't know if I should read the second one. Nah, I'll just do one at a time, you know, to see how many people are actually reading. But I like the way he's relates that the Holy Ghost and with fire, because a lot of people look at that fire in a lot of different ways, because the Holy Ghost can actually be seen as an all-embracing fire. In, I think it's in Revelation where it reveals that. But the trials and tribulations that the Lord does send us sometimes do seem like fire. I remember the one time, the first time that I really started to realize that these chastisements from on high are good for you, and they are, yeah, exactly, Randy, yeah. And they are like a fire. Well, Jesus used the analogy of the silversmith or the goldsmith, and, of course, how do you get the dross off the silver ore or the gold ore is with fire. And sometimes, because of our stupidity, and I know I'm king of that, because he seems to drag me through a lot of fire in my life. I've noticed that even before I was a Christian, I used to have all sorts of rough goes, but I always learned something by it every time, and I always look back and say, I'm so glad I went through that, because now I'm a better man for it. And it really does help. And sometimes you are able to learn it just by reading his word, and it really is a living word sometimes. I don't know if you've ever noticed this happen to you. This has happened to me a few times, and I like it when it does. You'll be reading the word, and it'll just pop off the page or something like that, like it's really for you, or it's for a loved one. Because that's happened to me a lot, too. I'll be reading the scripture, and all of a sudden it's just talking about one of my kids. And so I got to write down the verse and the comments that I'm getting, you know, in heart, and send them a little email, or if they're nearby, print it out for them and say, look, this was for you. As a matter of fact, it just happened this morning for Luke. And it was kind of involved, though. It had to do with the blind man's, those blind men, but there was one particular blind man, I think his name was Bartimaeus, sitting in the side of the road asking Jesus to have mercy upon him, and he just used a speck of faith. Talk about fire. This man was blind. And that little speck of faith, like Jesus said, if it's the size of a mustard seed, it'll just go from there. And sure enough, as soon as the man was healed, his faith even got even more intense after that. He just had to have that little speck. That's all the Lord requires. Just a little. It's just like with Moses putting out the staff. So many people don't realize that. Take that step. You know? That was one of the hardest things for me. About a year or two before the Twin Towers, I kept having that desire in my heart, go full-time in the ministry. But I kept looking back and seeing I got a wife, I got eight kids, I got to take care of all this. I don't have anybody donating to the ministry because I was in ministry. I've been doing ministry work for, well, in March it'll be 22 years. But I never went full-time. I always had a regular job, and I just never stepped forward and did it on my own. You know, never, I was always afraid that I had a, you know, I never trusted him, I guess. And then I had to put forth the staff like Moses did, you know. Because the Lord said, put forth the staff, and then you guys will cross the Red Sea. Well, so Moses put forth the staff, and then the strong east wind blew. So we got to do our part. So anyway, whoever will, I think Chrissy would be next then, because Bonnie's mic is down. So hey there, Ken, how you doing? Hello to everybody, by the way, anybody that I missed. So go ahead there, Chrissy. I know your mic works. You were talking a minute ago. That's if she's near the computer.
I'm sorry, what number are we on? I wasn't at my desk, I'm sorry. Okay. How old was Jesus when he began his ministry? And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. I'm sorry, was I too loud?
No, that sounded perfect. I had whoever's, if Dennis has a mic, no dude does. Family does not have one. Well, there is one on that one. That's the house computer for doing the church services, but there's nobody near the computer. They're just listening from a distance.
So you would like me to read number 3? Okay. By what act and what miraculous manifestations was his ministry opened? And in Mark 1:9-11, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Before entering upon his ministry, through what experience did Jesus pass? And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Verses 12 and 13.
Ever notice the reasons? I mean, have you ever done a study? Because that's one of the first things I did when I came into Christianity and left Catholicism, was to figure out, why did he do that? Why did the Spirit lead him directly into that desert? He had to put the flesh in subjection. As an example unto us, to put the flesh in subjection. Somebody wrote it somewhere, and I don't even, you know, maybe even Sister White mentioned this in this respect, that if you're able to put the flesh in subjection in the way that Christ did, 40 days without eating, then every other sin is a piece of cake to beat. Because that's one of the roughest ones, I guess, is what you put into the mouth, because it's allowed. You know, you're able to put it into the mouth, and it's an experience that you can have pleasure with or whatever. That's one of the reasons there's a lot of fasting going on. Even with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they used to do that. But then, of course, they would walk around with their faces all drawn out, trying to get the reward of man, which they, in fact, did get. But they had nothing from on high, which is sad. And it's not just about not eating anything, too. I mean, even Daniel did certain fasts that we can do to this day, you know, eating foods that were not pleasing. You know, which I've, you know, they're a blessing too, just bread and water. Do that for a few days, you know. But it's difficult to go a certain length of days. I've done quite a few days once. I'm not going to say how many, of course, but it's not easy, but it's also very enlightening. And I usually won't do it unless I have a specific reason, you know. I want an answer to prayer, or I want to let them know I seek a certain walk. You know, I want a blessing in this regard or that regard. It's always something to get closer to him, too, as well. Yeah, let me read this here that Bonnie put in here. Yeah, amen there, library girl. Had they put their flesh in subjection, they would never even, the devil would have had nothing to tempt Eve with that fruit. But in Desire of Ages, page 114, it says, when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led by the Spirit of God. He did not invite temptation. He went to the wilderness to be alone, to contemplate his mission and work. By fasting and prayer, he was to brace himself for the bloodstained path he must travel. But Satan knew that the Savior had gone into the wilderness, and he thought this is the best time to approach him. And so at the end of the 40 days, we all know what happened. What was the first thing the devil went after? If you be the Son of God, make the stones into bread. He appealed to that appetite. And, of course, Jesus put him in his place. And every time Jesus put him in his place, he said, it is written first. You'll notice that. We did that, well, I think we did I mentioned that on the last sermon about it. It is written. I mean, every time Jesus responded to the devil's attacks, he always used scripture to shut him down.
I was just going to mention, I think there was one scripture that really sticks out in my mind as we were beginning our study here, and that was Jesus' words, Satan has nothing in me. And when I first heard that scripture read to me, it really provoked a lot of thought. What does that mean?
Let's see. Satan, he has nothing within him to be corrupted by Satan. So, go ahead.
Yeah, more or less what Randy just said. He had no footholds. There were no footholds that the devil could use. There was not even any guile, which is just plain exaggeration. You know, even little white lies, Jesus wouldn't step into that realm either. That's why he liked that one, you know, where he mentioned Nathaniel. He says, sitting under the tree, and he saw him, and says, and here is a man that has not even any guile. I mean, the guy didn't even like little white lies. And that's kind of like the way I am, because before, and I'm not comparing myself to an apostle, what I'm saying is, before I was a Christian, I lived a lie, many lies, and I used lies to my benefit, and I was very good at lying. I could stone-face lie right in people's faces, right in my wife's eyes. I could lie into her face, to my dad and my mom. Everybody that I knew, I could tell them right to their face lies. My boss, everybody. I was really, really good at it. And then when I found Christ, I realized one of the first things, well, actually the first thing that caused all these problems on this planet was sin. And what was the first sin? It was a lie. The devil used a lie to con one-third of all the angels. Well, I don't know if I was good as Bush. He's pretty good at it. Actually, he's not even that good at it because he doesn't even have a poker face when he lies. And some of the lies are so ridiculous. Yeah, okay, a 767 hit the Pentagon. Oh, come on, I was a little better with my stories. I mean, I would come up with some believable junk, you know, tall tales, you know. But this having nothing in me, which means there was nothing the devil can say. It, like, for example, if the devil is to stand in the throne room at this point, he could stand there against me, you know, and point out certain situations in my life, my little sins and things, or even big sins, whatever the case may be, whatever he's got on me, whether I know they are sin or not yet. The thing is, he could stand there and say, look, I've got permission to be in this man's life because of this, this, and this. And that's why I always tell a lot of people, I says, don't even have video games or R-rated movies or whatever the case may be in your home. Any kind of demonic symbolism, if you know it's demonic, get it out of your house because you're giving Satan permission to be there. He has something on you. He's got a foothold. And in Jesus, he had nothing. He couldn't say, I got Jesus to do this, or I got Jesus to do that, or Jesus bowed to me on this, or bowed to me on that. No, he had nothing. And that's one of the things about Christ. Otherwise, had he had something on Christ, Jesus would not have been our Savior. He could not have gone to the cross, you know.
Oh, am I getting in there pretty good? Where were we at? Number four? Before entering upon his ministry, through what experience did Jesus pass? And immediately the Spirit divideth or driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Verses 12 and 13. See also Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13.
You can go again right after I'm done, Randy, because we already did number 4, and I was a little bit too gabby, and that caused us to forget, so it's my fault. So just do number 5. No biggie. I didn't realize it until you started reading it, and I realized that Dennis already read it. But I want to read something that says Bonnie put in the room here, Desire of Ages, page 122, it says, of all the lessons to be learned from our Lord's first great temptation, none is more important than that bearing upon the control of the appetites and passions. Thank you. So See, I didn't know where the word of this one was, so thank you, sister. It goes on to say, in all ages, temptations appealing to the physical nature have been most effectual in corrupting and degrading mankind. Through intemperance, Satan works to destroy the mental and moral powers that God gave to man as a priceless endowment. Thus, it becomes impossible for men to appreciate things of eternal worth. Through sensual indulgence, Satan seeks to blot from every soul trace of likeness to God. And this is one of the reasons that appetite is so dangerous and why Christ was led as he was led, as our example, to put that in subjection, because even if you eat the good foods, you know, the stuff that doesn't defile the body, if you eat too much of it, science has already proven, if the person doesn't believe the Lord in this respect, or if the person doesn't believe a prophet that was sent that talks of this, at least they might believe scientists who have proven, and weirdly enough, over 100 years later, you know, Sister White talks about this, and 100 years later they figure this out in science. And the funny thing is, thousands of years ago it was mentioned in Scripture. This is one of the things that's weird about scientists today. They think they're all that in a bag of chips when the Bible talks about the stuff thousands of years ago. And they're just putting two to two together today? Yeah, okay. But anyway, even if you eat the good foods, if you eat too much of it, and it causes the body to be a little bit too large, you know, then it has a tendency to cloud one of your organs, and that being, of course, the brain. And the brain is needed when reading Scripture and when reading Ellen White or whatever the case may be. And stress, too, yeah. Gluttony or stress or any, there's all sorts of, but the main thing is, you know, the reason I bring up the, and it doesn't have to be massively overeating, too, because it could be a little bit overeating. It does cloud, that's why when I read my Scriptures in the morning, I won't have anything to eat. And when I preach on Sabbath, I won't eat anything until I'm done preaching. And it's not only because of the, you know, like when you eat, you have, you know, you burp and stuff like that. You don't want to be doing that while you're talking. It's also because I want a clear mind, because I know what happens to me after I eat. And most people know about this. After you eat, sometimes you get tired, right? You start getting sleepy. It's just a weird reaction to food sometimes. It doesn't happen to me all the time, but there are times I'll get sleepy after I eat. And so it has a tendency to cloud the brain. And if you're overeating a lot, then there's going to, and Sister White touches this on this specifically, if you overeat a lot, there will be certain truths that will not be able to be understood simply because you don't have the faculties to understand them. And so, even if you eat the good foods, you know, the ones that are good for you, so just keep that in mind. Yeah, and then some people could be, what is that? That lack of sugar kind of, what is that thing? Hypoglycemic or something like that? Like you got to eat, otherwise it, you know, brings you down too, you know? Hypoglycemic, yeah, that's it, yeah. All right, go ahead there, Randy. Sorry about that. I got Gabby again. Sorry.
Just a rambling kind of guy. Yeah, you get real weak and shaky. If you need anything, sugar will, it's immediate gratification, but you can eat anything, you know, I think. Number five, with what was Jesus anointed for his work? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Acts chapter 10, verse 38.
Well, I did number four, but I'll do six. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Luke 4, 14 and 15.
Just out of curiosity, I never asked you this yet, Ken, and I don't know if you've ever offered the information, but you're from the north, aren't you? like probably Canadian region, right? Am I correct in assuming that? Yeah.
Well, I'm no Yankee, but yes, I'm Canadian.
Okay, I could tell, yeah, with the about, the way you say about. That's pretty cool. I like that, you know. Because we've had many Canadian friends that come in here, and, oh, you're another one of them. Eh? I know a lot of you, one of them, they used to always do the hey thing, you know, and there's people from Wisconsin that do that. Isn't that, Wisconsin and Michigan does that with the hey? Yeah. Go north, young man. Okay, who's next? We got, Library Girl. I don't know if her, yeah, I think she's got a good mic. Yeah, go ahead there, Library Girl.
Number 7, how did he announce his mission while at Nazareth? And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Verses 16 through 21.
Amen. Could you imagine sitting there in that synagogue that day and hearing that and being moved by it? You know, not being appalled, but rather being moved and blessed by it, because so many were appalled by it. You know, the Pharisees and all those guys that had been so twisted and so, it's just like with today, you know, the way they're all believing the lies of the devil in regards to the second coming, the same way they believed in the lies of the devil in regards to the first coming, thinking that when Jesus came, he was going to take over and all this other stuff. And so sad. And it's also sad what happens later on as he steps back into Nazareth later and they go, "Who's this? Isn't this just a carpenter's son?" You know, and I mean, how many of us have seen that happen in our own lives where, and we're not prophets or something like that. What I'm saying is when you start walking with the Lord and you start to approach those you love, they don't see a Christian. They just see whoever you were in their lives, in their past. You know, they don't want to have anything to do with your new found faith. They don't believe that you're a new creature, even though you have been changed. And that to me has to be one of the greatest miracles, when a man or a woman is changed like that, because there's nothing I can do, there's nothing you could do, there's nothing anybody on this planet can do to convince anybody else to change their ways. But when you have that experience with Jesus Christ where you go from a night and day change, because I'm not going to relate to you to some of the stuff that I did in my past, but one of these days, I do want to share my testimony, but it's just so involved, it might take some time. But there were so many ridiculously stupid things that I did. And after becoming a Christian, it was like, you know, back then it was cool, but now it's like, man, you were stupid. Some of the crazy chances that I, you know, and you think, you know, how can anybody not see a difference here? Now, it being so many years later, you know, had my siblings and my parents not disowned me, well, maybe it would have been a little bit easier now to relate to them the truth about Christ, but I haven't seen some of them in 15 or 16 years, and so it's kind of hard to, you know, talk to them. But still, wouldn't they still, because now, like if I was to walk up now, they wouldn't say, "Oh, look, there's him again," you know, like they used to say to me back then, 20 years ago, 22 years ago, actually, when I left the Catholic Church. I says, "Who do you think you are, man? You're just, you know, you're always in the bar shooting stick, you know, or playing cards or whatever, you know, playing your games and not really working for a living, just stealing money, kind of like that." Well, they call it stealing, but it wasn't stealing. It was just gambling. And they didn't see the change. Now maybe they would, but now it's, you know, next to impossible to even get their ear, unless there's a funeral or something, but I'm hoping that's not the case. That's, you know, because I am praying for the latter rain, as we all should, because I want to go back. I want to go back and talk to them, but not without the latter rain, because I tried it with simply just the former rain. And they wouldn't listen then, so I'm hoping that I'm alive and well and we're all still here. And when the latter rain starts falling more abundantly and we're able to go forth and help those that we love, I'm just hoping that they're all still alive too. You know, I'm hoping it happens in our lifetime. Kind of looks like it will, but then again, I'm sure people 100 years ago said the same thing. So you never know. I guess we're on number 8. Library Girl did number 7. If Maestro or Mark or Robert, well, WTPR doesn't have a, that's just the radio, so. Oh, let me see that. Number 242 of Desire of Ages says, truth was unpopular in Christ's day. It is unpopular in our day. It has been unpopular ever since Satan first gave man a disrelish for it by presenting fables that led to self-exaltation. In other words, you know, like when the devil said, you shall be as God, you know? Remember when he said, you shall not surely die? The devil's been saying that ever since the Garden of Eden, telling people, you're not going to die. That's why people believe when they die, they don't go to the grave and rot and stay there and wait for the second coming, or, God forbid, the end of the 1,000 years when we all come back with the city. They all believe that they're not going to die. They're going to either live forever in hell or live forever in heaven at the moment of death. But continue. Oop, that thing just jerked up real quick. It says, man, what is it with the text chat here? Okay, going on, it says, do we not today meet theories and doctrines that have no foundation in the world of, in the Word of God? Men cling as tenaciously to them as did the Jews to their traditions. And that's what's exactly happening today. God bless, Ken. Take care, brother. God bless. Get some sleep. All right, let's see. There was something else. Somebody else made a comment in here, but I can't keep it. It just keeps jerking up. The text chat's messing up. So whoever's next, go ahead. Oh, wait, me. I'm next. Sorry about that. I think LMN. No, Maestro's next. Yeah, Maestro or Mark, and then me. Oh, so you got, so they're not, okay, then I'll go. All right. See, I don't know what's going on. I guess they don't have a mic. Oh, yeah, and Mark's at work, so he can't, oh, wait, maybe he does have a mic at work. All right, go ahead, Mark.
I'll try. Let me know if it doesn't sound too good. Number 8, how were the people impressed with his preaching? And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Verse 22.
Wow, that sounded like a really good mic. Thank you, brother. And people were very well impressed. The thing is, he did it with authority too, and that's what really got him, you know, got people to really recognize him. Anyway, number 9. Why were the people at Capernaum astonished at his teaching? Verses 31 and 32 says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So it's kind of like what I was talking about a minute there. He had authority. You know, he didn't teach like the scribes did with hymns and haws and maybes and perhaps and could-bes. You know, it was all with absolute authority, because it's one of the reasons I locked on to Ellen White's writings when I first realized what was going on with them. I mean, the first time I read them, I thought, wait a second, she's using $20 words. She's trying to seek, you know, to try to impress me with her knowledge. Then later on, I found out she had a third-grade education. I go, whoa, something's up here. Third-grade education with $20 words, something's up. And so I started reading a little bit more as to what she was saying, and then I was noticing what she was talking about, because I was into Daniel and Revelation at the time that I got into her, and I was thinking, now, wait a second. She's mentioning things in Daniel and Revelation that I've been studying, but she's not using words like Schofield does, or like Matthew Henry, or Easton, or even Billy Graham, or Benny Hinn, or any of these other false prophets out there that use words like, well, it could possibly mean this, or maybe means that, or perhaps. No, her words have authority. She tells you this is what it means, and then she backs it up with the word. And that's how Christ taught. And that's what moved the people. Praise the Lord. All right, whoever's next, number 10.
Well, I guess I'll go for number 10. Wherein did his teaching differ from that of the scribes? And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29.
Amen. Number 11, how did the common people receive Christ? And the common people heard him gladly. Mark chapter 12, verse 37.
Yeah, that's why one of the reasons I like to, when I get these tracts printed up this week, we'll talk about this in a minute. We're almost done here. This is a quickie today. Oh, and Bonnie's got to leave in a little while. I don't know. What, are you going to leave at 9:30, Bonnie? But one of the best evangelistic areas, I would think, would be the poor. Oh, praise the Lord, you're off tonight? All right, cool. Would be the poor people. Because I used to do a lot of this door-to-door stuff with other ministries and stuff, and a lot of them used to like to go to the ritzy, rich neighborhoods. I says, are you here looking for people to attend your church that will help bring the message forth? Or are you looking for people that are attending this church that will bring more tithings? Now, you're not in it for the money, right? I mean, I'd rather fill the church wall to wall with people that don't have two nickels to rub together than to fill it with a bunch of rich people. You know, because, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the rich. What I'm saying is, don't do it for the wrong reasons. Because the poor are just as needy of the truth as the rich. And you should have a good balance. And still, the rich eventually will hear it too, and that's our job to let them know as well. Yeah, they have a tendency to compromise more too. So, all right, go ahead there, Chrissy. I guess we're on 12.
In his ministry, what work was closely associated with his preaching? And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Matthew 4:23. In his ministry, Christ combined plain, practical teaching with practical, helpful relief work.
Number 13, how extensive was his fame, and how many were attracted to him? And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan.
Well, from beyond Jordan, verses 24 and 25. Yeah, like, you know, that's why the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church is so powerful. They do many good things, but, or if you could call them good, like help people with their, you know, sicknesses and finances and this and that, you know. But there's no truth in them. There's no truth in them. It's all pomp and ceremony and tradition. But that's why they're such a mystery and they're so powerful. Okay, number 14. What expression used frequently in narrating his ministry shows Christ's deep sympathy with mankind? But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Chapter 14, verse 14.
You know, one of the things I noticed about Christ's ministry, and I imagine most Christians do notice this, that he healed everybody. You know, he just didn't pick and choose a few here and there. He healed them all. And that's something that I so much want to see, you know. And not for self, yeah, whole towns. I mean, and it's not, of course, for self-glorification, and the Lord knows that about the heart of the Christian. We don't seek to do that so that we're looked upon. We do it so that he's looked upon and he's glorified. He must increase and then we must decrease, like John the Baptist said. And to be able to be used in such a way, oh, man, that would be so amazing. But you got to get to a mindset. See, this is one of the, like when I first came into Christianity, and even as a young Catholic, I always desired to have the gift of healing, if you will, you know. I understand the Bible says prophecy is a better gift, but still, why not have them both, you know? And back when I was a baby Christian, I would have to say that, yes, conceit would have flown into that area, and that was one of the reasons the prayers would not be answered in that regard right off, because you want to be noticed. Because when I was growing up Catholic, if somebody had something, and one of the things with the Catholic religion was, it wasn't so much anybody getting a faith healing, because that wasn't really happening, especially even with the Lord's thing in Fatima. It was already proven a hoax, and so many people that supposedly gotten healed, you know, later on it didn't work out. Like with Benny Hinn, yeah, you're healed, and 3 months later they're dead of the disease that they supposedly were healed of. But with the Catholics, what got them recognition and everybody awed and was wondrous of them was if they had an apparition in their house, or if they had a taco that had an image of Jesus on it, or if one of their windows broke and it was in the shape of Mary. I mean, the people would just beat a path to their door and just all glorify them, and they would become a new Lucia, you know, out of Fatima. And it was just unbelievable. And so, yeah, when I first came into Christianity and I saw that the scripture said that followers of Christ will have these abilities, if they have the faith the size of a mustard seed, they'll be able to move the mountains like he did. You know, because, I mean, come on, leprosy, is that not a mountain? I mean, even science can't heal that one. Blindness, there's a mountain. You can't heal that one either. Well, hey, you want a real mountain? Get Lazarus out of the ground, you know? And so these kind of things appealed to me. And, well, since the Lord says that we can do these things. And so, but right off the bat, you start thinking, you know, self-glorification. And it's just a little thing of the devil. And so one of the first things that was revealed to me in prayer was, when you pray in regards to the healings of others, don't ever do it alone. Because when you do it alone and a healing is the end result, you may get your head blown out of proportion, and you might start thinking of yourself and, you know, looking at yourself rather than looking at the creator of yourself, you know. And that's always been a blessing. And so that's the best way to, when it comes to the healings and stuff that I found, is when someone's sick and they need to have hands laid on them and stuff, and of course anointed with the oil, and then pray the prayer of faith over them, it's always best to do it with more than two or three people, at least two people there, you know, and because that way no one's going to have their, you know, their self-glorification thing going on, you know. It's always the best way to do it. Anyway, we're on 15. Who's after Dude? I think it's Library Girl and then me. Or no, and then Mark.
Oh, 15. In what words did Christ sum up the object of his ministry? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10.
Amen. If you can't do it, Mark, I'll understand. You know, I could do the last one if you want, because you being at work and all that, I didn't realize that. I don't want to take you away from the old keyboard. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I can get it as long as I don't have a call. How did Jesus Christ feel over the impotence of Jerusalem? And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And the note, in no other place did Christ appear so much a reformer as in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jewish religion, which religion, through having come from Christ himself, had degenerated into mere formalism and a round of ceremony. Both the beginning and the close of his ministry here was marked by a cleansing of the temple. See John 2, 13 through 18, and Matthew 21, 12 and 16. O blessed Christ, my strength, my King, he is my comfort and my stay. In him I hope, of him I sing, while toiling o'er life's rugged way. Chiefest amongst 10,000 he, for Christ my King is all to me.
Amen. Amen and amen. Let me read what Sister Bonnie just put in the room on Desire of Ages, page 357, paragraph 3. It says, the Savior bade his disciples not to hope that the world's enmity to the gospel would be overcome and that after a time its opposition would cease. He said, I came not to send peace. I was just reading this today, by the way, this scripture. He said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. This creating of strife is not the effect of the gospel, but the result of opposition to it. See, a lot of people think that's why they, you know, especially like with Muslims and stuff like that, they'll take that one out of context. It's, look, your religion is nothing but violence. But they don't seem to realize. They didn't understand what Christ was saying. He says, because of the peace that I preach, that's going to get your blood up. And that's what she's saying here, more or less. Again, going on, she says, let me back up again. He said, I come not to send peace, but a sword. This creating of strife is not the effect of the gospel, but the result of opposition to it. Of all persecution, the hardest to bear is variance in home, the estrangement of a dearest earthly friends. But Jesus declares, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and follow after me, he is not worthy of me. And see, I praise the Lord for what went down in my lifetime, because it kind of gets me to have an easier stand. And even my own kids know this. They know that I will put Christ first, even to the point where they're going to have a problem in the household here. You know, they know that. And I praise the Lord for them knowing that, because they also went through what we went through when we lived in that 1,011-day house. I praise the Lord for the situations of all my siblings and even my parents showing so much hatred to my children for those 3.5-odd years or whatever. I don't know what 1,011 days is. I think it's about 3.5 years. But when they went through that, it showed them how to show even more love to each other because no one else was giving it. And it also showed them how to stand firm in Christ no matter what. Now, sure, most of the kids, when they get older, they're going to rebel because everybody has to learn the hard way, I guess. And I learned the hard way, and it seemed to work for me. And so I'm hoping that's what's going on with my kids, because some of them are rebelling. But they're out of the house when they do this. So you can't, and still, even if they were in the house, you can blame the parents up to a certain extent, but then you've got to stop, because it's not like we're going to be papal over our children. We can't force them to believe. You know, it's like you can't force a horse to drink water when he gets up to the, you know, to the trough, or even up to a river or a lake, whatever the case may be. And so I praise the Lord for the situations we went down in the past to make it easier for our kids to realize how important it is to stand firm no matter what. So no matter what people think, because that's what I see is a lot of problems with SDA people and even Catholic people. A lot of the people that I know that were, and still to this day, have a hard time leaving the Catholic Church, and the main reasons they don't want to leave is because they don't want to put Christ first. They want to put their loved ones first. They want to put their business connections first. They want to put their friends first. They don't want to give up all that like Lot's wife. They want to turn around and look back at what they're giving up. You know, they want to ignore the theology of Luke 9:62, and they want to turn, and like, sure, if they find Christ and they put their hands to the plow, like it says in Luke, they want to turn back and look at what they're missing out on. Because I was tempted like that. When I first found Christ and I left the Catholic Church, after about a year, I backslid. And I went back into the bars, but I kept hearing, like, you know, that one verse, Luke 9:62, those who put their hands to the plow but keep looking back are not fit for the kingdom of God. Because I put my hands to the plow, I got out of the church, and I started doing the work. And then I was lured back into my old life because I kept looking back. And I kept missing all the good times I was having in the bars and shooting stick and all the action, you know, because that's what I lived for, was the action. I would go to the bars sometimes and wouldn't even drink a lick, you know. I would buy the martini, I'd go into the bathroom and dump the martini and pour water in it and drink that, because I had way too many martinis the night before, and sometimes I wouldn't even go there to drink. I went for the action. And I missed that. And I was lured back in, and sure enough, but then after about a year, the prayer was answered because I kept begging the Lord. I wanted out. I wanted out. I wanted to go back to him, you know. And, of course, my wife was praying. And the rest is history, of course. And it's been more than 2 decades now, and I praise the Lord. And it's just so much better to walk with him than it is to walk against him. You can't kick against the pricks. Even Paul knew that. You know, it's really, really difficult. All right, let me, let's end with prayer, and then I want to share some stuff in regards to the the medical missionary that we are called to do and that Jesus himself did, and this is our job. And so I got some good news in regards to that. So if you can get on your knees, please do so. So if anybody else would like to pray, you know, instead of me, put up your bubble. If not, I'll pray. Don't matter to me. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay. All right, bow your hearts. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for the scriptures and giving us an understanding. We pray, Father, that we take these words deep to heart and that your Holy Spirit continues to water them throughout our lifetime. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days, too. We could have been born 1,000 years ago or even 100 years ago. But you allowed us to be born now because you knew that we would do what we would do and you would give us the tools. Bless our faith, Father. Help us in our unbelief. Have it completely removed and bless us with the latter rain so that we can go forth and share words that will cut hearts and bless entire families and households and towns and cities. Father, we want to see the eyes light up. We want to see their hearts cut. We want to see it click in their minds. You've let us see that every now and then, and it's wonderful to see, but we want to see it on a mass scale, Father. And so bless us with a way to do that. And as we go into this discussion about this new work that you have us doing with these little tracks that we're putting out, we pray, Father, that you bless this. And you let thousands, even hundreds of thousands, get affected by this truth that you have called us to share. We thank you for all these things that you're giving us to do and blessing us with the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Okay.